We have been studying the book of Isaiah, and we have found our way now to chapter 11. And just as a little bit of review, we want to recall that Isaiah began with a Reeb oracle of indictment for covenant violation. What that basically means is that he essentially was calling witnesses, heaven and earth, to indicate that the nation had violated the covenant, that they were not in obedience or in compliance with the covenant, and therefore there were repercussions, judgments that were going to take place. But it also included a call for repentance. And you recall Isaiah 1:18, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. It has the idea of there is a hope of response, and this was, as it relates to Judah, a time of in advance of the judgment that was coming. If they would only pay attention, they could avert, and they were going to see what was going to happen to the northern kingdom, Israel, during Isaiah's lifetime, early in it, as a matter of fact, that they should learn from, but they didn't seem to do so well. We also noticed that the pronouncements of judgment were interspersed with glimpses of hope. And so when we look at chapter 1, then chapters 2 through 5 is kind of an expansion of what is given in chapter 1, which is kind of a basic layout. And then chapter 6 has the call of Isaiah and the glimpse of glory that he had of God and his throne room and all that was involved with that. And then it goes into a little bit of historical context, and it talks about Ahaz, who was calling on Assyria to provide help against Israel, and Syria, who were giving problems to Judah, the southern kingdom. And so there was then from that, there is an expansion on talking about things that are going to be taking place in the future. And so there are various references that include matters of hope. And these references to the future hope included mention of the millennial kingdom, which is going to take place. Now, at the time, I don't think they were able to put all of that together. They just knew that there was going to be someone coming in the future that was going to have significance. And what we see in Isaiah 4:2, it talks about the branch of the Lord who shall be beautiful and glorious, and he will provide a place for those who have escaped. If you were to look back to Isaiah 4:2, we're not going to do that. We've already looked at that passage previously. Isaiah 7:14 mentions the virgin birth and the coming Emmanuel. It is in a context that has relation to what was going on in Isaiah's time, but also had reference to what is going to be going on in the future. And we know that that had to do with the Messiah who was coming. And then Isaiah 9 verses 6 and 7 mentions a child born and a son given, and who is going to rule upon the throne of David and over his kingdom. That's a very clear reference to what is anticipated there. And then in chapter 10, verses 20 to 23, it talks about the remnant of those who will escape or survive in the light of the historical context of the oppression of Assyria at the present. So there's something going on in the immediate time of Isaiah's day, but also anticipating something ultimately coming in the future, all of which is intended to give an element of hope, that they are not just assuming that that all hope is lost and it's all over. The section of text that we're looking at today is going to give the positive side of the deliverance of God's people. And that is positive in the sense that they are saved from a particular specific enemy. That's the negative side. They're saved from something, but they're also saved to something. And that has to do with the ultimate provisions under the Messiah that was to come. And so that was intended to be an encouragement to them. So the messianic hope is touched on in various places, interspersed among the judgments that are mentioned in the text so far. It expands a little bit more in chapter 7 through 12, and it comes sort of to full flower, if you will, in chapter 11, as it relates to the Messiah and the kingdom rule that he will ultimately be having, but there's always more to that as well. And so in this section, it's going to deal with some of the qualifications of the Messiah, the way that he will reign, and some of those kinds of things. And this, as it was given by Isaiah to the people at this time, may have sounded too good to be true to these people who were living in unbelief, in disobedience, and were under oppression and judgment, but yet they needed to hear something. And this hope of ultimate deliverance, even if they didn't understand exactly the time frame, should have been a recognition that God was still at work and there was something that was hopeful coming in terms of this particular messianic provision. So we come to the first section that we're going to be looking at today, the spiritual qualities of the future deliverer. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 11 says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." So there's a reference to a historical character, and there's a designation of a rod or a branch and coming from roots, and then there's an emphasis on the Spirit of the Lord involved in the process. So there are some things to note here. There is new growth expected from devastated Israel. This analogy indicates new growth from what seemed dead. The nation was going through difficulty, and even if all of it hadn't materialized yet, it was going to be taking place. We had in chapter 10 of Isaiah, Assyria described as a forest that's being cut down. And so that root tree kind of imagery had been used previously. Israel would have only a remnant after God has finished judging her. That was referenced in chapter 10 as well. And now someone is being pictured as a shoot sprouting up from the stump of what is left after Israel, the nation, is essentially harvested in judgment. And this shoot or sprout is coming from Jesse's family tree. And that's the picture that's communicated here. The reference to Jesse indicates a foundational root. And it's interesting that Jesse is referenced instead of David. But it's talking about the root. What was the root of David? It would have been Jesse and his family. But he was seen as a more humble beginning, humble roots. David was seen as more glorious as people look back on that. And in the process, it's stressing something of God's grace in providing a deliverer from a lowly family. And David would certainly recognize his place in that regard. He only became what he did because of his relationship to God and God's work through him and the Spirit's working in and through him. And so this sort of indicates that Messiah would be another David. And other prophets referred to this coming idyllic Davidic king, and some almost pictured him as a second coming of David because it was going to be in some way related to him. Now, what did we know about David? Well, David was a warrior on the one hand, but he was also a psalmist. But he also was known for his relationship to God. That was significant. He was viewed as someone who was rightly related to him, even in the midst of the problems and issues that he had. And so this was indicating a special work of God through the roots of David, which goes back to Jesse. This analogy indicates a special work of the Lord in a person. This reference to the rod and the branch, this analogy point to a person, not just a thing or an idea. And the person we'll recognize is going to be the Messiah, but that is the anointed one. Of course, David was an anointed one as well, and he saw the idea of being the anointed one as a designation of God's choosing, so that was a pretty big deal for him. And of course, the Messiah uses that same designation. Of course, that's important, significant. And we also see the qualities that are referenced here in relation to God's Spirit that would be upon him. And we certainly see when we look to the New Testament and we see the Messiah in relation to the Spirit's work with him in his life, that there was evidence of that as well. We also note that Isaiah referred to the Holy Spirit more than any other Old Testament prophet, at least a dozen times, and that's really quite significant. Now, when you think about the spiritual qualities of leaders in the nations of Israel, either the Northern Kingdom or the Southern Kingdom, how many of them would you say are really exemplifying the Spirit's work in their lives? Well, you don't have to think real far and realize there weren't many. It was rather few and far between. In the Northern Kingdom, there were zero, and in the Southern Kingdom, there were about eight. So not many who really followed the Lord, let alone could be characterized as those upon whom the Spirit was exemplified in some manner or associated with. The designated qualities here indicate leadership abilities, the things that are noted communicate that basic idea. The description presents him as perfectly endowed with the Spirit, with everything that he would need for the kingly task that he was called to. The reference to wisdom and understanding basically sort of work together to suggest the idea of great wisdom. The reference to counsel and strength suggests his ability to strategize wisely, and then execute his strategy, that he will have the ability to carry out wise things in his working. And then reference to knowledge and fear of the Lord associates him with his relationship to the Father, to God, and his loyalty and acknowledging him. All of these indicate that God's Spirit is on him. And it's interesting when you think about Jesus in his ministry. I think it was in Acts, or not, rather Luke, chapter 4, rehearses the passage in Isaiah that acknowledges the Spirit was upon him for the various things that he is going to be doing. And so all of this is indicating this is God's work in this person, an individual. Then the righteous judgment of the future judge. And using judge in the sense of a leader in this case, and judge in the sense of one who is going to be exercising judgment. Looking at verses 3 through 5, his delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. That was not going to be a superficial thing. But, verse 4, with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. So there will be judgment that will come from him. Verse 5, righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. We've seen other passages where belt is referenced as well. This anticipated branch will judge righteously. That's part of what is communicated here. He will be intentionally dependent upon the Lord. This coming David, this one of Jesse, would also delight in fearing the Lord from desire, not from dread, and it would be out of a genuine respect for Yahweh, of God, because he's related correctly to him. And he would make decisions on the basis of reality rather than appearances. He would be able to see through issues. We wish we had the ability to do that at times. He will function with both divine and human characteristics. Such abilities demand more than a mere human leader, because his kingdom is bigger than this world alone. You may recall John 18:36, where Jesus was speaking with Pilate. And Jesus, when Pilate asked him if he was a king, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Now, we know the bigger picture is it had an ultimate, direct, earthly, literal kingdom aspect, but at that time, it was not materialized, and it was bigger than anything that Pilate could even think about or imagine. When we look at the earlier passage in chapter 9, verse 6, where the reference is to this child that is born, the son that is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and he's referred to as the mighty God. There is a divinity that's tied with him. So there is an element of human and divine, and we know that was realized in Christ, in his hypostatic union. And so his unique messianic position that he is going to be taking here required divine and human qualities that the incarnation brought into reality. And so he was completely divine and human and completely righteous as well. This anticipated branch will judge justly. This completely righteous king would be fair and just. Some examples were given in the text that we saw there. But we have to keep in mind that justice in this time was hard to find in the ancient world. It's sometimes hard to find in our world to get true justice. The poor don't usually come out well in that context. They don't have political influence. We'd like to think that everything is just, but it doesn't always tend to be that way. And therefore, this coming Messiah is able to see beyond the exterior and see the reality. Now, we would wish for that in our world today. But this coming king would do what was right for the poor, for the afflicted, and he would be fair in every area. And his words of judgment would also impact those that are the wicked, that don't follow him, that are at enmity with God. And he would be able to distinguish righteously who is and who isn't following the Lord. And while we may wish we had that ability, we don't. This king will acknowledge God as his sovereign. He would be working in conjunction with him, and he will judge the world according to God's standard. And that's something that we wish were to take place today when we look at our world today and we see how things go. It's anything but according to God's standard. It's usually just the opposite. We also see that this completely righteous king will be faithful. He'll be fully faithful. Now, when we look at our own lives, we would like to think that we're faithful. And we are, sometimes. We are, to a degree. But to be fully faithful, consistently, this king will be. and we can hope to be. Isaiah 5:16 says, "But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God who is holy shall be hallowed in righteousness." Psalm 119:142 says, "Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth." That's what people needed then. That's what people need now. They need to know what the standard is. And we don't have to look very far to realize what the standards are today. They have changed. They are far from what God's standards are. And it's being promoted, pushed, emphasized in every aspect. And we have to deal with that. How do we keep it together in the face of that? Well, the imagery of the belt that keeps your clothing together is a similar thing. That's the truth that needs to help us keep it all together as we're facing a world that has a standard that is diametrically opposed to what God's understanding and expectation and plans are. Then the transformed nature of the natural realm. Verses 6 through 8 of Isaiah chapter 11. "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den." Now that sounds kind of far out, doesn't it? Like that's not normal. How is that going to be? I think you kind of want to keep your little kids away from snakes, for instance. And you don't want to put your young goat in with a leopard because one of them's not going to make it. So this is talking about something different than what our current realm is. So we see safety and security will result from this king's rule. And this is given as an example, as an illustration. It's been suggested that there are literal and figurative implications to this. The conditions that are described here are understood as taking place literally during the millennial kingdom. There will be a change that will be taking place. Those creatures which are aggressive predators, represented by the wolf, the leopard, the lion, referenced twice, the bear, the cobra, and the viper, they will coexist peacefully with the defenseless prey, the lamb, the kid, the calf, the cow, the ox, the nursing child, the weaned child. The principle that's communicated here is those least able to control wild things will be able to exercise effective leadership over them at that time because God will change the natures. There will be something different. God will cause a great transformation in the natural realm. And it will be perhaps somewhat more reminiscent of what the creation was like before the fall. Now, it may not be 100%, but it'll be much closer. That's the picture that's communicated here. It will reverse some of the effects of sin that are in the world. And this will be part of the Messiah's rule. How will that take place? Well, we're not really certain, but we know what happened when the fall occurred, and we know what something of the state before, and this perhaps gives us somewhat of a picture of that as well. There was a time when the carnivorous animals that we know today weren't carnivorous. And so when the lion saw the little goat, it didn't think dinner. That's hard to imagine. Although we have seen some examples of that, haven't we? When a young lion is brought in and whatever the situation is and brought up with other creatures, they manage to get along and they won't eat them. So there are some situations where we have seen that happen, but it's not natural. It's influenced in some way. So we can imagine that in some sense. But it does indicate something has changed. It may also indicate, it may also have a figurative significance for not just the animal realm, but the people realm. Those who are prone to be predators among people may also be changed so that they no longer are preying on other people. Now imagine that. Imagine not getting that phone call from the solicitor who's telling you that your credit card has been compromised. If you send me some money right now, I'll fix it. Or whatever other thing you can think of. Can you imagine that actually stopping? Can you imagine not having to use an antivirus program on your computer because people aren't doing that anymore? That would be interesting. But that's the hope that is being communicated there. There will be a change. The implications for death and fear. In that day, death itself will have lost its sting. It will still have some implication, but not quite the same. Hosea 13:14 references death's sting, as does 1 Corinthians 15:55. A people will have no fear of what is now fatal, as in the poisonous snake that you'd have to be afraid of. There's also a child motif here. The interesting thing is when you look at Isaiah chapters 7 through 11, and even maybe 12, the reference to a child is rather prominent. And that is the case here as well. And it has something to do perhaps with the humility, the vulnerability of a child. You recall Matthew 18, verses 2 to 5 says, "Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me.'" That's a pretty strong statement of the place of children to God, one that we ought to take to heart as well. Then looking at verse 9 of Isaiah 11, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." So here we note, knowledge of the Lord will result from this king's rule. There will be a distinct declension of harm done. The indication seems to be that people will no longer be hurtful and destructive to other people, which, as I've already pointed out, that's difficult to imagine since that's been so much a part of things. Can you imagine 1,000 years without murder? Will there still be murder mysteries? What will TV shows be about? There's nothing left. That's all there. I mean, solving a murder, that's the big thing. Will there be a need for police forces or standing armies? What will this time be like? The designation Holy Mountain also has some common background and implications. Interesting how many times mountains are referenced. I've alluded to this, I believe, before, but let me just review a few places. Abraham was asked to sacrifice Isaac on Mount Moriah. The Lord provided a substitute. The giving of the law took place on Mount Sinai. The city of David was on the edge of Mount Zion. The temple was built on Mount Zion, which coincided with Mount Moriah, by the way. The temptation of Christ took place on a high mountain, or at least had a mountain in it, where Satan took him up to a mountain. The transfiguration took place on a high mountain. Some assume it may have been Mount Hermon, because it's really the only high mountain around there, though the traditional site is down by the Sea of Galilee, and it's not a high mountain by our estimation. The crucifixion of Christ took place on Mount Calvary. The ascension of Christ took place on the Mount of Olives. The return of Christ will be to the Mount of Olives. Mountain has a little bit of reference when you think about it. But here it's associated with his kingdom. We saw this back in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 to 3. It says, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" Kind of makes you want to climb a mountain. It's interesting imagery. But here it's metaphorically used for God's kingdom. And that's the picture that's there, and it's associated with the knowledge of the Lord that will be spread. And we see then that there is unrestricted knowledge of the Lord. Now, is knowledge of the Lord restricted today? Well, it sure seems to be. What is Satan doing? He's doing his best to squelch it in every way among every people around the world. But this is saying that will be not the case. What did we notice in the book of Revelation chapter 20 about the 1,000 years that Christ would reign with his saints? What will happen to Satan? He will be bound. We can see, there's a relationship here of the knowledge of the Lord being more accessible, unrestricted. Jeremiah 31, verses 33 to 34 says, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God. They shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. They shall all know me." So this is, again, looking forward to that time in the future when that will be the case. Is that the case now? Is there any sense in which that's the case, that everybody knows the Lord? There are a lot of people that have never even heard of him, or there are those who intentionally disregard and ignore him. But this is talking about something on the order of a universal submission to the Lord's sovereignty. That doesn't negate the idea that at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, there will be a rebellion when Satan is loosed for a little time. But during this time, it will be things will be in check, and the knowledge of the Lord will be prevalent. Then, the recovered remnant of the future ruler. Looking at verse 10, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious." What do we notice here? The future Davidic king will be the central focus of his kingdom. the designated time frame is clearly a future event in that day. So it's looking forward to something when the Messiah would rule is the idea. And the terminology in that day has a general and a specific meaning in Scripture. Sometimes it's just a little future. Sometimes it's far future. I mean, it may have implications for the present as well as for the future. Just a reminder, the expectation for a Davidic king goes back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and that's the Davidic covenant, and that's an expansion of the Abrahamic covenant relating to the seed that's coming after Abraham. 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 to 16 says, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Well, who is he talking about? Well, he's talking about Solomon on the one hand, and he's going to build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. That's a continuation of something that couldn't happen in Solomon and his progeny alone unless there was someone who would live forever in that sense, which is going to be taking place through the Messiah. He says, "I will be his father, he shall be my son." And continuing on, "And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you, your throne shall be established forever." So that's the kingdom emphasis that is anticipated, and those details had not taken place and have not yet taken place, but are promised and anticipated as taking place, and therefore we are expecting a literal physical kingdom in light of the prophecies that have been given and the covenants that have been made that need fulfillment. And this is all anticipated. And even after Christ was on the earth, and after he had died and been crucified, and he was getting ready to ascend, and the disciples said to him, "Are you now going to bring the kingdom?" And he says, "Not for you to know." It was still future at that time, and is going to be future until Christ returns and then sets up that kingdom. So this Davidic king will be the standard to look to. The reference to the banner here, or the standard, is sort of the idea of the rallying person. People will look to him, the matter of his person and his purpose and his function. He'll be the standard bearer for God's truth. Some people, particularly the liberal interpreters, think that this is going to be fulfilled in the return after the Babylonian exile. But there was no Messiah on earth at that time. The amillennialists tends to look at Christ when he was on the earth and people rallied around him. They tend to say, well, that's when this was fulfilled, but the kingdom wasn't around then. The king may have been there, but he wasn't there in his kingly capacity yet. So the future is the time that we anticipate that this is going to be taking place. This Davidic king will be the object of attention and glory, because in that day the Gentile nations will seek out this king, who is also going to be representing his people, the Jews, at this time. And this ruling Messiah is someone that people are drawn to. That's the picture that's communicated here. So again, the reference to Jesse has the idea of the source of the Davidic line, as well as the product that's coming through it, but also indicating the humble origin that's there of this kingly line. There's also reference to the resting place of the Messiah. Well, that again points to a future time, because Christ said he didn't have anywhere to lay his head. He didn't have a resting place when he was here in the first Advent. It's anticipating his return when Jerusalem will be that place of glory as he is there dwelling and ruling. then looking at Isaiah 11:11. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pethros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. What do we note here? The future remnant here will be a second rescued people. There was a first recovery of the remnant. Some suggest that this first regathering is comparable to the Exodus. Some associate it more directly with it. Some just see it as analogous, referring to a time of divine provision where God is moving his people to the promised land. But at that time, they weren't really a remnant. I mean, you could argue, well, they were a remnant in that it was only those who survived the Passover and those who survived the judgment from the issue with the spies. But ultimately, they were the full nation that came in, so it really doesn't apply to that time. Rather, I would suggest that it relates to the first regathering, that the people came back as a remnant during the time of Zerubbabel and Nehemiah and Ezra. That would have been that first. And then this would be a second recovery of the remnant. And some have tried to associate this second recovery of the remnant as the people who are now going back to and have gone back to the land of Israel, and see that as this is the second return that's there. But what's missing? Messiah. The Messiah is not there. So I don't think that's the picture either, because this is looking forward to a time when the Messiah is there. That will be coming up in the millennial kingdom. That's the time frame and the picture that is in view. So we have to kind of look carefully at that. And the emphasis here, the remnant is being drawn from various places, as is noted in the text here. And it's from the north, the reference to Hamath, from the south, Egypt and Cush, from the east, Assyria, Elam, Babylonia, from the west, the islands of the sea. The idea is it's from the four quarters of the earth. And so both Israel and Judah are to be regathered. That's noted in the New Covenant in Jeremiah 31, verse 31 and following. And it's specifically talking about applying to Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom, and that they will be regathered. And that would have been maybe a little bit of a surprise to the people living in Judah, because around this time, the northern kingdom is taking off into captivity and dispersed. And they probably had a difficult time imagining them being together again. And even later on, during the time of the New Testament, the animosity of the Jews of Judah and Judea against the people from the northern kingdom, particularly those associated as Samaritans, it was a very great animosity because of their mixed nature, because when the Assyrians took people away, they took some of the people and brought them into other lands. They brought other people in, and so there would have been a mixture and a pollution of the people, in addition to what had happened under Jeroboam when he brought idolatry in. So there are several reasons why many of the Jews just can't imagine that there would be that reuniting, but that's the emphasis. And that's the picture that's here as well. So then some conclusions from this. It's important for us to recognize that God is not finished with his chosen people. Paul makes this very clear in Romans chapter 9 through 11. Is God finished with his people? Not at all. The church does not replace Israel. That's been a common theme. That emphasis has been more strongly communicated in our current day. The church functions as an interim work during the times of the Gentiles, but God is not finished with the Jew, and the kingdom is going to be focused on them and the fulfillment of the promises to the Jews. We have a special place and task in the world today. As the church, we have a reason to be here, but we need to distinguish that we are not the same as the Jewish people, though many Jewish people have come into the church, and then that's the objective, but there's still a distinction that's there, and Scripture communicates that. We have been given the Great Commission to make disciples among all nations, to proclaim Christ's salvation. That's what we have been called to. And I think I mentioned it in some context. I don't recall just where, but recently there was a survey that was done, and a huge percentage of people in the church today, in the broad sense, did not know that there was a Great Commission, in which case some have referred to it as the Great Omission. We need to remember, we have a purpose, we have a reason. We're to make disciples of all nations. And we also recognize God's work to bring completion to his promises to his chosen people, and that reflects what's going to be taking place in the kingdom under the Messiah, and all of that has to come together, and that's the picture that's there. And the uniting person in all of this is Jesus Christ. Christ is the head of the church. He's also the Messiah of Israel. And we are connected because we are in Christ. Our relationship, for instance, to the new kingdom, to the new covenant, is because we are in Christ. And that will also be a part of the picture when it comes to the kingdom age. We will be part of that reigning with Christ, according to Scripture. So this branch, this root, is referring to Christ. And he is the one who is our focus, and he is the one that is to be Israel or the Jewish focus as well. It hasn't been as it should have been to this point, but it will be, is what this text is reminding us. So we need to take that to heart and remember who Christ is and what impact he should have in our lives, and what impact we should have in the world because we are in Christ.